I understand that when Dr. Booth jumped in, for which I'm very grateful, in December, he might have said what I would normally have said in December, which is, you know, it's just, man, can you believe it's December? And I feel that way because I get to speak the first and the last chapel of every semester, and it just boggles my mind how fast it goes, doesn't it? And I mean, in this side, you think you've got all the time in the world. I just want to tell you, time is fleeting. Don't let moments get wasted. Take them captive. Make use of every moment, every minute, every hour, every day, because, you know, it does go by very quickly. And he was right to say that, because I know I do say that a lot. But can you believe it's January already? You know, before you know it, you're going to turn around, it's going to be May, and you're going to think, you know, there's another year in the books. Those of you just joining us, thank God you're here. You go and turn around, and you think, there's another semester in the books. And you just think, man, that's a lot of life we just lived. And I've been studying for exams, and I've been, you know, stressing about reading, or on your professor side of things, you know, we've been stressing about getting lectures ready and grading assignments, and next thing you know, these months have just melted away. So I guess this morning I want to talk to you about, and I don't mean to be morbid, but this life is fleeting, right? We're not guaranteed any tomorrow, but life, and life is fleeting in any estimation. You know, life, we've got a limited number of days. And should the Lord tarry, every one of us will die. I don't mean to be morbid. I'm just trying to set the stage for make the most of the time we have. There's a story that I want to tell you because this kind of unfolded in the fall. There was great drama around it. And we'll call it the story of the two birds. Brenda Ryan was there. She can vouch for what I'm about to tell you. The doors to the front of our school were left open to try to cool off that foyer over there on the far side. And we had two chickadees fly in. We didn't know there were two. I just knew that there was some small commotion up there by Brenda Ryan's desk. And lo and behold, here's what Barry Nelson and myself and Brenda found. There's this chickadee with its talons firmly embedded in the screen that was looking out towards the parking lot, and this thing was not wanting to move. So Barry, being the bird lover that he is, he went up there and he tried to get it, but it would not be gotten, you know, like it was elusive. And so here's what Brenda and I thought. Well, let's go down the breezeway and we got to close these doors so that the bird doesn't start flying and wreaking havoc everywhere. I mean, you don't want wildlife just running willy-nilly through this building. I'm telling you, the breezeway is a calm, serene area now, but not so much then. And I got out into the breezeway, and I found a second chickadee. So now we're thinking, well, who's going to divide and conquer, I guess, like zone defense, right? So shut the door, and we got it trapped now, and Brenda's going to open the external door towards the parking lot, and I'm thinking I can just scare it out, right? So Rob starts running through this breezeway, clapping my hands. And it worked. You know, the bird just takes off and starts fluttering. But to my dismay, instead of flying low and out the door, which is what I had hoped, it kept going high and it kept hitting the windows at the top of the breezeway. If you don't remember what the breezeway looks, go take a look, because that is a scene of absolute carnage out there. And so it goes up, and I thought, okay, I've got to do something different. And my hands were getting sore. So I went out by Brenda's desk, and there were these used boxes, and I grabbed one that looked about the size of a laptop, and I took it out into the breezeway, and I started hammering it like a drum. Finally, this bird, it was exhausted. I have never seen a bird where I could actually visibly see the heart beating. And it's just now perched on top of one of the ledges by the window, completely dumbfounded. And I went and I put this box underneath him. I wish I could speak bird, but what I was hoping was, you know, come to me. And he stepped with such tender feet on this box, and I carried him to the doorway, and I just threw him, and away he went. Well, now I've got the secret. I've saved one bird. Let's go get the next, right? So into Brenda's desk area, Barry has long since abandoned the fight. I don't know where he went. He may have been crying. He may have been sweating. But I go up, and here's this bird. I'm thinking, okay, it worked one time. Let's do it again. So Brenda and I, we've got this thing, right? So now I start hammering this box again, and the bird starts flying from the front door back towards my office, back towards the business office. You may be more familiar with where that is. I try to run and get on the other side of this bird, which I did. I start hammering this box. It's flying towards the big doors to go outside, and I'm thinking, we've got two. This is 100% survival rate. This is awesome. And at the last moment, it swooped up into that big window, and then it fell. Well, I wasn't dismayed, because it was. I thought, this makes life easier. It's just knocked out. So I scoop it gently, and I can see his beak is just, thank you. I pull it on there, and I'm thinking, I'm going to do the same thing. I go to the door, and I just gently toss it 20 feet in the air. Brenda says, you've killed it. I said, no, I'm not convinced. I don't think it's dead. I think it's just stunned. But it laid there. So it's 50% survival rate. Anyway, that's not what I'm going to talk about, but it is. You know why? Because that is such a picture of my life. You know, not the death part, but the fact that sometimes I just don't get it, and I feel like I'm just flying into windows. And you know, like, when it comes to the bird that was sitting there on that ledge, the great Scottish poet Robbie Burns would say, "Wee timmering, cowering beastie, what a panic's in thee breastie." You know, just absolutely terrified. And not getting what's going on around it. And all he needs to do is just step on this cardboard box and he'd be carried to safety. But I won't let God do that for me. I won't let God transport me from where I am to where he needs me to be. And, you know, Jesus told a story that included birds, didn't he? As a matter of fact, I teased Brenda right after that and said, well, this is kind of a parable. I mean, Jesus told the story that the Father knows when this bird fell, like he knew it. This bird's going to die today. You know? Hopefully our survival rate for students is higher than that. But epitaphs, you know what an epitaph is? If you don't know what an epitaph is, on a tombstone, or there's a monument that's erected, and it's to symbolize or to memorialize somebody's life. And oftentimes, you have inscribed on that, sometimes pithy, sometimes witty, sometimes very somber statements. And it's sometimes meant to summarize this whole person's life. And it may be a hard task, but what would that be for you and me? I mean, I'm going to get to somebody's epitaph in the Bible today, but I wonder what that would be for you and me. These are a few words that are trying to capture my essence. You know, we just got through, in the United States in particular, a huge holiday called Martin Luther King Jr. Day. Do you know what's on his epitaph? You know what's on his tombstone? You might could guess. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. You might think, you know, that might be a fitting summary for his life. You know, does anybody know Alphonse Capone? Do you know what his says? My Jesus, mercy. Well, he needed it, didn't he? On the tomb of the unknown soldier, here's what it says. This is to every soldier that we don't know the name of, to represent all those lives that were sacrificed or put in harm's way to provide freedom and security for those that they served to defend. Here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God. Virginia Woolf. Do you know her? Against you I will fling myself unvanquished and unyielding, O death. Wow. Okay, Betty Davis. If you know that old, old, old actress, you know what her says? She did it the hard way. I don't want that one either. Emily Dickinson, the great poet, you know what her says? Called back. Wyatt Earp. ... That nothing so sacred as honor and nothing so loyal as love. I've got a few more. William Shakespeare. Surely you know who William Shakespeare is. I'm getting blank looks on some of these, but we know who William Shakespeare is. Good friend, for Jesus' sake forbear to dig the dust and close it here. Blessed be the man that spares the stones, and cursed be he that moves my bones. I get the feeling worked on that for a while. Belle Starr, also known as Myra Maybelle Shirley, says, shed not for her the bitter tear, nor give the heart to vain regret. 'Tis but the casket that lies here. The gem that filled it sparkles yet. Oh, I like that one. Well, let me catch another couple. Robert Frost, great American poet. I had a lover's quarrel with the world. He did, actually. Last one I'm going to give you. He's come back into vogue. Alexander Hamilton. Familiar with the play Hamilton, the musical Hamilton? In testimony for their respect for the patriot of incorruptible integrity, the soldier of approved valor, the statesman of consummate wisdom, whose talents and virtues will be admired by grateful posterity long after this marble shall have moldered into dust. When I read that, I thought, isn't it interesting that his name has been brought back into common usage through a musical today? Oh, I got to give you one more. Thomas Jefferson. May not mean much to us as Canadians, but it should. Definitely means much to our American cousins. Here was buried Thomas Jefferson, author of the Declaration of American Independence, of the Statue of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and the father of the University of Virginia. That was a task list. That was his tombstone. Oh, I got to give you one more. C.S. Lewis. Man must endure his going hence. That was his final words. Oh, I could go on and on. But what will your tombstone be? What will your memorial be? What will your epitaph be? Everything, you know, I remember as a teenager listening to James Dobson. He was all the rage back then with Focus on the Family, and our church was putting on special meetings. And we were watching his films, and then we were going to have discussion groups. And in one of his films, he was talking about life and the intentionality of life and the decisions that we make. And he was telling a story that I've thought about every time I play Monopoly, because he had played Monopoly with his family, and he had won the game of Monopoly, and he was a very sore winner. So much so that it disgusted his family. And somebody around the table, I want to say it was his wife, as they're putting everything away, says, you realize it all goes back in the box. He used that as an illustration for our lives. Like, it all goes back in the box. Are we pleased with how we played? How do you want to be remembered? Why is that important? Well, because I think at the beginning of a semester, it's not just about our assignments and what we accomplish. It's about who we love and who we serve. That's why we're all here. We're not just here for degrees or to bestow degrees. We're here because we believe God is creating or knitting together a community of Christ followers who want to be passionate in our love for God. We want to be known by God. We crave to be used by God. And we think that this community is particularly special because we're getting equipped to do the best job possible. God's going to meddle in our character. He's going to meddle in our competency and say, Rob, you need to do this better. And he's going to make sure to clarify for us our calling. That's why we're here as a community. It's not just students. It's students, faculty, staff. We're all on this journey together. We may have different roles or functions, but we're all pursuing the same thing, which is say, God, I want you. And if you'd be pleased, would you use me to further your kingdom here? So I want to look at somebody that I've been spending some time with over Christmas, and that's Moses. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, so Deuteronomy begins with a short sermon, and then there's a very long sermon, and then there's another short sermon, and now we're after all three sermons from Moses as they're sitting on the brinks of the Promised Land, and we're getting the wrap-up, if you will. This is the epitaph for Moses. Now, there are two things I want to make. I'm treading carefully here because I look at this and I think, okay, but the text we're going to read says there's never been anybody like Moses. So in some case, I need to say, Moses is Moses, and God did some wonderful things through his life that are recorded here at the very, very end, again, And maybe that's just Moses, right? So maybe I need to be really careful to say, you know what, maybe I won't lead an exodus. You know, maybe I won't be the one who brings plagues on Egypt. But I do think that there is an appropriate carryover into our life to say, if this is true of Moses, could it not be true of me? Why do I say that? I say that because the New Testament seems to give me authority to say that. When it says about Elijah, he's a man just like us. Or when they pick up the characters of the Old Testament and make that normal to say, you could know God like that. And so here we go. We're going to pick up in chapter 33, verse 26, and read through the end of chapter 34. And actually, our attention is going to be on the last three verses, but I want to give you some context. We're going to start reading at the end of a song that Moses has given to the Israelites to sing after he's passed away. There is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your aid, the clouds in his majesty. The God of old is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He drives out the enemy before you and commands destroy. So Israel dwells securely. Jacob lives untroubled in a land of grain and new wine. Even his skies drip with dew. How happy you are, Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. He is the shield that protects you, the sword that you boast in. Your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread on their backs. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zor. The Lord then said to him, "This is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll give it to your descendants. I've let you see it with your own eyes, but you won't cross into it." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, as the Lord had said. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab facing Bethpor, and no one to this day knows where his grave is. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not weak, and his vitality had not left him. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with a spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. No prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unparalleled for all the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officers, and to all his land. And for all the mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. When I think about, like, sifting out Moses' life, and it comes down to this last set of statements, what do I see? And this is what I see. He was known by God, and he was used by God. In verse 10, it says, "Whom the Lord knew face to face." This is where I would confess, I do believe that based on this, I think there's a uniqueness that's being strained here. Like that there's something about Moses' interaction with the Lord, that the Lord knew him. But I do think it's important for us as Christ followers to say, God also wants to know you. Could that be on my epitaph? Rob was known by God. Now, I think I want to tell people all the time, I know God. And I think that's appropriate. We're invited into a relationship with him. It's a loving relationship. It's a personal relationship. And I want to be able to say that these are things that I know of God. But there's a difference in saying, yes, and God knows me. From the very beginning of creation, this seems to be a hurdle that we have to get past. Don't you remember after Adam and Eve had sinned, they didn't want God to know them. They tried to hide. They thought that they could somehow get away from the invasive view of God. And that seems to be our struggle from then till now. We don't want... That's the question I've got for my life. Am I living a life that I would be pleased for God to know me? You could say, well, Rob, that's an irrelevant question because he does know you. And I'd say, that's true. Amen. But when John writes his letter, 1 John, there does seem to me that there's this impactful statement that he makes about how when Jesus returns, I'd be able to see him face to face. I'll be able to be unashamed is the word he uses. The essence is of a friend seeing a friend after a long journey. You know, like I walk into a room with my kids, and if they're being deceptive, by God's grace, they're not great liars. But if they're being deceptive, if something is afoot that they know that I'm not going to be okay with, you know, there's a tell, isn't there? What is it? If you haven't done your reading in class, this is really trivial. But if you haven't done your reading in class and the professor calls on you and says, so-and-so, page 240, what did the author have to say there? What do you do? Suddenly, you know, I'm not even here anymore. I'm back in first grade. Don't look at me. There's a difference between that and being ready to know that my walk with Christ is such that I'm not embarrassed. I'm not ashamed. Moses was known by God. Moses was a prophet, but in his epitaph, it's not his knowledge of God that was stressed. Rather, it was God's knowledge of him that was stressed. That's impactful for me. This face-to-face, it describes this intimate, unrestrained, unreserved communion. God sought Moses out and he appointed him to a very specific task. He initiated a relationship with Moses that was intimate, it was loving, and it was purposeful. One of my fears in the way we live our Christian life was we take too much credit for the relationship we have with God. We just do. Who was the first mover? Paul would say, we love because why? He loved us first. It's important that we know that God knows us. For Moses' epitaph, the most striking memory of him amongst all the people of God is that God knew him intimately. There is a book that I really appreciate by V. Raymond Emmett. He was the fourth president at Wheaton College. Called They Found the Secret. He treats, I don't know, like a couple dozen people from church history, and he's trying to trace a golden thread through their lives when they had this, if for lack of a better word, they had this come to Jesus moment. They were Christ followers, but suddenly their eyes were opened to something that they had not seen before, and God, in essence, they would say, I am now known by God. He says, the pattern seems to be self-centeredness, self-effort, increasing inner dissatisfaction and outer discouragement, a temptation to give it all up because there's no better way, and then finding that the Spirit of God is their strength, their guide, their confidence and companion, in a word, their life. The crisis of the deeper life is the key that unlocks the secret of their transformation. It's the beginning of the exchanged life. What is the exchanged life? Really, it's not something, it is someone. It is the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ made real and rewarding by the Holy Spirit. There is no more glorious reality in all the world. It is life spelt with a capital L. He says later, the pattern of their experience is this. They had believed on the Savior, yet they were burdened and bewildered, unfaithful and unfruitful, always yearning for a better way and never achieving by their efforts a better life. Then they came to a crisis of utter heart surrender to the Savior, a meeting with him in the innermost depths of their spirit, and they found the Holy Spirit to be an unfailing fountain of life and refreshment, and thereafter life was never the same again. Because in one way or another they had learned what the Apostle Paul had testified, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. New life had been exchanged for old. Guys, that's what we need. There is no class that you can take here that's going to make that happen for you. There is no class as a professor that I can teach that's going to make that happen for me. That is a relationship with the living God. What we do here is try to foster or fan into flame or together cheer each other on in our pursuit of holiness and godliness. But that has to be my craving is I want you. More than anything else in this world, I want to know you. I want to be known by you. Is that what you want? Of all the things that you could be remembered for, is the chief one that you were a friend of God, that you were known by God. And then I look at verses 10 to 12 as a total, and I think, okay, known by God, but also used by God. I think there's a God-given desire to be significant. I think many of us have it. Matter of fact, some of you are in this room for that reason alone, is I want my life to matter. But that's not enough. Matter for what? I would just tell you, I want, at the end of this life, I don't know that I even want an epitaph. I would just say, I would like to lay my head down on death's pillow and know that God somehow in His grace and mercy allowed me to see Him working to extend His kingdom. Moses was used by God. Verse 5 said he was a servant of the Lord. Let me read this to you in the New Living Translation. It says, the Lord sent Moses to perform all the miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and his entire land. And it was through Moses that the Lord demonstrated his mighty power and terrifying acts in the sight of all Israel. God through Moses. Isn't that a striking comment? God through Moses. Who did it? Well, God. Moses got the joy of seeing God do it, though. Isn't that amazing? I've been asked on occasion, actually one student was courageously explicit and said, if God would choose to use us, whether we're sinning or not, what is the use in holiness? You could read Psalm 73 and find something of a parallel comment. To me, this is the unscientific answer, at least a part of the answer. If you're not walking with God, if you're not known by God, if your holiness is not being molded and furthered by God, you can see God working all around you, but it's like He says, you can't enjoy this. You can see it, but you don't have any joy in it because you know I'm doing it to spite you. I'm working around you, not through you. But there are times when you're walking in intimate fellowship with the Savior, and He chooses to do something only because of His mercy and grace through your life, and He says, you can enjoy this. I did this through you. It's always only me, but I invite you to enjoy what I'm doing. Isn't that amazing? I get the sense that Moses got to enjoy what God was doing through his life. The commentators of the Disciples Study Bible, that's the Bible I used when I was in seminary. This was the comment on this section. To make himself known to his people, God empowered human leaders to lead in historical acts and to interpret those acts as God's acts. Can I read that to you again? To make himself known to his people, God empowered human leaders to lead in historical acts and to interpret those acts as God's acts. God entrusted his revelation to human agents so that other humans could identify with it, trust it, and witness to it. The greatest example of a historical agent of revelation for Israel was Moses, leader of the central event of the Old Testament revelation, the Exodus. Has that changed? That's the question I had as I read that comment. Has that changed? Is that not still what we as God's ministers do, is to say, people, don't miss God. All that's happening around you, you might be tempted to see this just on the human plane, but this isn't just human. This is God working through his people to extend his kingdom. I want God to use us. Moses was faithful to God all the way to his deathbed. Moses finished well, if I can use Bob Shelton's word. Moses settled things as a young man in his 40s. To me, that's a young man now. And what did he settle? He wanted to serve the living God. Of all the things that we strive for, is this our burning passion to be used by God? Answer that honestly. Is that what I want? Is that what I crave? Is to say, God, would you be pleased to work through the obedience of your servant? The question I ask myself is, who is wielding the potential of my life? I am in somebody's hand. If it's not God's, then it's somebody else who's wielding, and it will not be for the glory of God. Best settle that at the beginning of a semester. Sometimes you will want to please a professor. I know not always. But you're thinking, I want to get a certain grade in this course, and in order to get that grade, I want to please a professor. I have to do what the syllabus tells me to do. Far more important to please God. I hope those two coincide, but you know, my desire is to please God. To say, God, could you use me? Moses was instrumental under God in the formation of the community of God's people. I want to end with another quote by one of my favorite writers, Oswald Saunders. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, he's talking about being used of God, and he says, "The personality of the spiritual leader influences others because it is penetrated, saturated, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. As the leader gives control of his life to the Spirit's power flows through him to others. Spiritual leadership requires superior spiritual power, which can never be generated by the self. There's no such thing as a self-made spiritual leader. A true leader influences others spiritually only because the Spirit works in and through him to a greater degree than in those he leads. We can lead others only as far along the road as we ourselves have traveled. Merely pointing the way is not enough. If we're not walking, then no one can be following, and we are not leading anyone." When it's all said and done, I hope we're saying, God, I want my life to be marked by the reality that you know me and that you use me for your glory and the good of your people. Let me pray. Father, as we begin a spring semester, we want to thank you for the student body you're knitting together year over year, semester over semester. I have seldom been this excited about what you're doing in our midst. And it is extraordinary and it is wonderful in our eyes. There is much that will change in our lives just simply because we've been together for so much of life. But by the end of this semester, it is our earnest prayer that we would know you and understand what it means to be known by you. And that our lives would be such that you could and would use us to extend your kingdom for your glory, for the good of your people. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.